According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here to grow. God commands us to grow. So join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are still in the midst of verses 1 through 4, where we have a virgin daughter and a fearful father. All right. Imagery in the metaphor that's being used here that I think we all can relate to. The recognition that any father would have with respect to an adult daughter and an adult son, by the way, not limited to the girls, but to the next generation as we raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they would be pure, that they would be holy, that they would be preparing themselves for marriage in the next generation. And in metaphor, of course, the imagery of Christ in the church is what we're looking at with respect to a local church, because it's not really Paul's real daughter that he's concerned about. We don't even know if Paul had a real daughter. This is about the church that he planted in Corinth. And he considers them his daughter because he founded that church, led them to Christ, established them, and so forth. And he's afraid that they've been seduced, that their minds have been led astray. And we see this here. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this is what we want to look at once again here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, that you saw fit to reveal yourself through your word. And Father, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. If you were not a God of grace, there's no way we would even understand any of this. But Father, you are a God of grace, and you are a God who loves. Because you're a God who loves, you're a God who communicates. And we thank you that you have communicated. You have communicated to us through your word. And you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand your word. So, Father, on this day, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved. And at the same time, we recognize, Father, that sometimes your word, it hurts. It's true. And the truth hurts. And, Father, your word cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It pierces, Father. And if, as your word pierces on this day, I pray that we would receive it with humility, that we would appreciate the piercing as it pierces, that we would appreciate having all things laid bare, that we would appreciate how we make our adjustments to you. Father, you don't make adjustments to us. We make our adjustments to you. So let your word shape us, mold us, form us, fashion us. You're shaping us into the image of Christ, and I pray that on this day we would have the humility to receive your word implanted, which is able to save the soul. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we need to resume not only where we left off on Sunday a week ago, but also to back up a little bit and fill in the blanks, as it were, because in the outline, if you were taking notes last Sunday, your outline is going to be deficient because the slideshow was deficient. And so I freely admit my error in not having a point C before we moved on to point 4. So if you have in your outline a 1, a 2, and a 3, and if your 3 had an A and a B and then just moved on from that to point 4, then you'll need to back up a little bit and either squeeze it in or do what you want to do. But in between 3B and 4 is actually 3C, and then underneath C is a 1 and a 2. So I want to go back and hit those points here today and make sure that we are not missing the details on this before we move on. And I'm not sure why it didn't get into the slideshow, but sometimes things end up on paper and they don't make it to the screen. And so maybe that's the difference between, that's why you want to read the book and not just see the movie, right? Because a lot of times there's things on paper that don't make it to the screen. Okay, I'm joking. But the screen now has been repaired, and we'll be able to show you these points of study here on the in this outline. First of all, you understand that Paul is asking them to tolerate a tiny bit of foolishness, and then he acts all surprised, like, oh, you are tolerating me, and so he proceeds. And we have the principles of foolishness and boasting that we looked at in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. And I like that. I like that because I find it to be a mode of communication, and I find it to be a thing that we appreciate. And why is this? That God himself, he who sits in the heavens laughs, that God himself has a sense of humor, that humor actually does communicate. And if it's something that allows you to remember it, well, then great. Okay, is it a little silly? Is it a little goofy? Okay. As long as you remember it, then it is an effective communication device that allows you to remember it. And we can appreciate that. And so that's what we see here out of point one. Secondly, Paul claims a fatherly jealousy. Let's see if I have my right points here. Paul claims a fatherly jealousy as a motivation for his foolishness. And as we studied it, this is a proper jealousy. We recognize, like anger, there's a sinful anger and a godly anger, a righteous indignation. Likewise with jealousy, there's a sinful jealousy I think we're all familiar with. But then there's the godly jealousy that we should develop because God himself is jealous. It means that we are like-minded with the God whose name is Jealous. If you ever turn to Exodus 34:14, you find out that this is one of Yahweh's names. This is one of God's names. He is jealous. So we ought to develop God's kind of jealousy. And then the different aspects of this when it comes to virginity and the principles that we studied out of verse 2. We move on to point 3, and we see that it's the mental seduction that's the real tragedy. The mental seduction is the real tragedy. If I have the right slide here, there we go. Not the fact that she was involved in the sex, not the fact that the activity took place. Yes, that's sad, but more sad is the thought process that was led astray, the heart that was captivated, the thinking that was not directed where it was supposed to be. And so we see this here. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Your minds will be led astray. The mental, long before the physical activity here. Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this is what we want to deal with. Now, in this, we had an A and a B, which you've already had. Satan's deception of Eve as an object lesson for all eternity. We want to identify it as such. The Old Testament uses it. The New Testament uses it. Christ himself refers to Adam and Eve as literal people. It's of course, rejected today. The world's message today of Big Bang and evolution and all that. The Bible's just mythology and science knows better. Well, they say they know better. All right. But Jesus Christ referred, God himself, when he walked this earth in the flesh, referred to Adam and Eve as literal people. The people that he created, our forefathers, the original humans, as it were, all right? And I want to stress this because I hope you understand the significance of this. If there was no Adam and Eve, you're not going to heaven. Because if there was no Adam and Eve, there was no lost estate in Adam, and so there is no provision through the second Adam for your eternal life. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. And so these are foundational to existence, foundational to our existence as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The only way for you to be in Christ is for the reality of you to have been in Adam and then to have that lost estate provided for through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the basis for your position in Christ. And so there's other applications of it there, but we studied that a couple weeks back and we'll let that go. Understand that the spiritual adultery is a prime target for God's jealousy, and we see the consequences of that under point B. And then what I did not give you under point C. So here we are. Point C then. The walk in Christ is a walk of simplicity and purity. The walk in Christ is a walk of simplicity and purity. And I want to break this down today. the walk in Christ. In other words, your life after you get saved. It's called the Christian way of life, or it's called the Christian walk, or it's called the walk in Christ. The walk in Christ is a walk of simplicity and purity. And this benchmark is really going to help us out. This benchmark, we're going to give you both the vocabulary terms, and we'll discuss exactly what's meant by simple, what's meant by pure. We'll discuss this, and they'll form benchmarks for us. They'll really be a twin standard by which we can evaluate different things, different false approaches, false philosophies, different complicated things. Not only outside, but even within congregations, as it were. Because churches can make things complicated. And when they get complicated, that church better stop and ask themselves, why? Or a pastor ought to stop and ask himself, what am I doing? What is this church doing? Why are we making this complicated? It's not complicated. It's not supposed to be complicated. Why have we turned the Christian way of life into this involved process of liturgy and traditions and practice and customs and everything else? Why have we made it so involved and complicated? That seems to violate the very tenor of 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Have we been distracted? Have we been led down a rabbit trail? And does this happen whereby churches are so busy crusading, marching, protesting, writing letters, getting involved in causes and all this other stuff, and you ask yourself, do they have any time left over for their first love? Are they feeding the flock? Are they building one another up? And the truth is they're not. They've been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so they're all involved in these other things, and they're not fulfilling their responsibilities as the pillar and support of the truth. And so hopefully we understand the significance of this and why I think this is interesting. Okay, so simplicity and purity. Let's just take them one at a time. In fact, I'm going to put them both on the same time so that you can see it. Because they're so similar. Okay, haplates and agnates. Haplates, agnates. And even if you don't know Greek or read Greek, at least you can examine the squiggles and say, they look alike. They do look alike. And they rhyme. And they, they're supposed to. Okay, this is how, again, for a memory purpose, you can remember things easier if they rhyme. Haplates, agnates. And in the text itself, they're both in the genitive, so they still rhyme. This is the dictionary form, the nominative form, which is the vocabulary form. But in the text, they are in the genitive, and so instead of ending with autes, they end with autetos, haplatetos, agnotetos. Okay, they still rhyme. They still look alike. In fact, this is why there's a manuscript debate in this verse. There's if you're reading a New King James Bible, by the way, you probably don't have the term purity that's in there. You may even just have a footnote that says, you know, that the NU text adds purity. Okay? And so if you're reading a New King James Bible today, you're going to have simply the simplicity of Christ with a footnote that the Nestle UBS text adds purity. Okay? And so maybe on Wednesday night, if someone cares or asks or wants to know, we'll go into the actual manuscripts and show you the text criticism basis to understand why I think it's best that both terms are actually in there, the haplates and the agnates terminology. All right, but let's start with haplates. Okay, what is haplates about? Haplos means one. It's the number one. It's the idea of a singularity, a unit. And it's one that we've studied before. In fact, it's come up repeatedly in 2 Corinthians. But haplates, if you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies, remember James Strong's who created that big, thick concordance, it's number 572 in the Greek portion of that concordance. The Greek numbers are different from the Hebrew numbers. It's number 572, and it's only used 8 times in the New Testament. So we'll have an opportunity to look at all 8 of those uses here today. And I think simplicity is the best term for it, even in the places where the New American Standard translates it otherwise, translates it liberality in one case, And not to say that liberal is a bad translation. Liberal is not a dirty word. I like liberal when it's used properly. But simplicity is an appropriate term even in financial applications. And I think the BDAG lexicon actually highlights that very well. I fired up the Bible software already, so we have a chance to show you that. But let's look at some of these verses, and then you'll get a flavor for it, for simplicity. Starting with Romans 12:8, and you'll understand simplicity is typically referenced in a positive way. Simplicity is typically referenced in good terms, in a positive way. It's mocked today, right? People will say, oh, that's just too simple. You're too simplistic. And life is more complicated than that. You got to be more nuanced. You got to be more sophisticated related to these things, right? Why do they mock simplicity? Simplicity shouldn't be mocked, not when it's right. Okay? Keep it simple. So Romans 12:8. And this is where it's translated liberality. I don't see anything wrong with simplicity here. But this is how we use our spiritual gifts. Context for this would back up to verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So this is very applicable. My gift is pastor teacher. Your gift is something else. All right, whatever your gift is, use it accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And we don't have prophets anymore, but they did when Romans was written, and so we understand that. But regardless of the gift, recognize that there's a proportion of faith. And so use your gift in proportion to faith as God supplies your faith. In service, in his serving. And I'm thankful for the service gifts that we have around here. In exhortation, he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. And so all of these with the proportion of the faith that God supplies. And then it says, he who gives with, and it should be, simplicity. Simplicity. Translated liberality, and there's reasons why the publishers choose to do that, but I think simplicity is a perfect rendering here. In the footnotes it says simplicity. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now the simplicity of giving, if you have a gift of giving, the simplicity of giving is to identify that God has opened this as an opportunity and God has assigned you with that opportunity, and so the exercise of that gift then becomes simple. This is the door, this is my door, this is my fruit to bear. Simple. And you give without guilt, you give without any of the human false motivations that come in about, you know, do they deserve it? What have they done for me lately? All of the complicated things that humanity wants to throw into the mix. Giving ought to be simple. This is my assignment. And everything I have is by grace anyway. What do I have that I did not receive? And it becomes simple in its application. All right, so that's Romans 12:8. Over to 2 Corinthians then, we see the bulk of these New Testament uses are all in this one book. Starting with 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, that's our term, simplicity, holiness and godly sincerity. Now this is, in fact, you'll even see on the screen, both terms are translated in English sometimes as sincerity, right? And so if both haplotes can be translated sincerity and hagnotes can be translated sincerity, what do we do in a verse that has both of them together? Okay? We don't want to be exactly redundant and just translate them both the same way. That wouldn't really do us any good. But they could be translated the same way. So that tips us off right off the bat that they are linked. They are close. We want to find renderings of haplotes and renderings of hagnotes that are maybe not identical, but we want to keep them as close as we possibly can to identify with the fact that these two terms in Greek are very close. So the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and in godly simplicity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. And I like this. This is available. This is the Christian way of life. It's holiness and godly simplicity. Godly simplicity. It's not complicated. You're walking the Christian way of life. You're walking by faith. You're learning the Word of God. It's simple, and it should be simple. I mean, after all, if you make it complicated, then some folks aren't going to be able to participate, are they? Okay? You know, make it too complicated, and you know, dummies like me wouldn't stand a chance. But when you keep it simple, everybody walks the Christian walk. You're waking up each morning, you're starting your day in prayer, you're maintaining your fellowship, you're confessing your sins. It's simple. You're walking in the light, you're reading your Bible, you're growing in the Word of God. It's simple. See? And it ought to be. Over to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, our next use, 2 Corinthians 8. Remember this one? About these churches in Macedonia. This is what launched us into the grace-giving portion of chapters 8 and 9. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their simplicity. In the wealth of their simplicity. Translated, liberality. Okay? And so again, I would encourage you, if you want to go back and review your notes, because we've studied haplotes before. We studied this back in this very chapter, as we dealt with why grace giving is simple. And there it is. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. This is how we know it's a divine function, because it's not dependent upon our ability. How can you do anything beyond your ability? Well, you stop doing it. That's how. You let God do it. Because what's beyond His ability? Nothing. With God, all things are possible. So you let God. God's the one that's at work in and through you. God's the one that's at work. This is how you operate beyond your ability. I tell you, anytime I teach a Bible class, it's beyond my ability. It's a function of a gift. You can't do anything in yourself. If you doubt that, come back Wednesday morning and we'll see. I'll prove it to you out of John 15. No one can do anything apart from abiding in the vine that is Christ. I'll prove that to you Wednesday morning from John 15. So that's our use here. In chapter 9, it shows up in verse 11 and in verse 13. He who supplies, verse backing up to verse 10 of chapter 9, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, you can't lose in your right giving attitude. You will be enriched in everything for all simplicity, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. See, the supplying the needs of the saints, the money that's given to support a ministry, yeah, that's part of it. But that's only the tiny part of it, right? That's the given. That goes without saying. That's kind of the duh, no kidding. All right, sure. Your grace gifts are financially providing for them. Got it. What else is it doing? It's also overflowing. It's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Multiplied believers are able to praise and give glory and celebrate. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the simplicity, the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So those are in financial applications where the translators here decided to stay away from the simplicity term and render it something else, render it liberality. But I'll bring the BDAG lexicon up here in a moment and show you. I think they describe very well why it's really not necessary to alter your thinking related to haplotes there. All right. Then chapter 11 and verse 3 is our verse here where Satan has deceived Eve. And then two more uses, both Pauline. Notice these are all Pauline. Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. And those two are actually parallel with one another. Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. This is where we have all the various relationships and the application of the Christian walk. You've got husbands, the sacrificial love they're ordered to exercise towards their wives, the wives and the the sacrificial submission they're commanded to exercise towards their husbands, children, and their obedience expectations, parents, and their discipline training expectations, and then slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, nobody here today is a bond slave in a literal physical sense. Slavery is abolished in this country 100 and however many years ago. But you are an employee, perhaps, in a company somewhere that could be like a slave-type relationship, depending on, I know what my workplace used to be like. And regardless, it is an authority concept that you can apply in the workplace. You can apply in a lot of applications. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Notice now, in the haplates of your heart as to Christ. Your submission to authority, and this is, maybe it's governmental authority, maybe it's the laws, even traffic laws, maybe it's other laws, right? Maybe it's just government, maybe it's judicial rulings, whatever it is. Your workplace, your employer, okay? Authority, do you have the right relationship to authority? It should be simple. We want to be a testimony to this lost and dying world. We are pictures of Christ. And what was Christ? The one who demonstrated his submission to the will of the Father. That he loved the Father. That's why he went to the cross. Because he loved the Father. And we want to be demonstrations as well. So your obedience must be with fear and trembling before the Lord in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So doing the will of God from the heart is called the sincerity of your heart. You see the parallel there from verse 6 back to verse 5? That's what it is. And you're obeying your boss not because they deserve it, and you're not, flattering your boss. You probably have co-workers that do that. They're slugs in the workplace, but when the boss is around, they just flatter them and they say all kinds of nice things. They act like they're the best employees on the shift, and then as soon as the boss's back is turned, they're back to doing the slug routine again, right? You have them on your shift, I'm sure. I did. Just make sure it's not you, all right? Because your testimony, you better be the hardest working one there, because you're not serving them, you're serving the Lord. And if it helps any better, instead of thinking of your boss as that no-good, rascal, Nazi, Antichrist, say, you know what? My boss is Jesus Christ. And act as if they are Jesus Christ. How would you respond if it was Jesus Christ himself that said, I need you to pull some overtime this weekend? Well, that's Jesus Christ asking you that. How do you respond? With that as your thinking, I think sincerity and simplicity gets pretty vivid. That the Christian walk is a simple walk. What would I not do? If Jesus asked me to do it, what would I not do? See, simplicity. And then finally, the last text on that is Colossians 3:22. Again, like I say, it's parallel to Ephesians because you have husbands, you have wives, you have children, you have parents, and then you have slaves. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever you do. And God has called in a lot of things. Maybe you're a whatever. You know, I'll start naming occupations. Ditch digger, truck driver, Indian chief. Okay? Whatever you are, be the best one out there because you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. That's simplicity. Simplicity. And I think as I bring up the lexicon here, this is the, I forget what BDEG stands for, Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. Four German guys. That's hagnos. Let me go to haplates. Haplates. All right. Haplates, meaning single. All right. It's related. It's the opposite of diplos for twofold. So you're not twofold. You're onefold. You're single. And it's pretty well established. Xenophon, Plato, Septuagint uses, Philo, Josephus. In our literature, especially of personal integrity expressed in words or action. And in other words, we have our colloquialism in English. What you see is what you get. It's simple. There is a singularity In other words, what you see is what you are. There's only one. There's not two. You're not duplicitous. Okay? There's not the one you see and then the real you that's something else. It's one. That's the imagery of this term. So it's translated then simplicity, sincerity, uprightness, frankness. And if you're obeying from the cardia, then you're obeying from the heart, and you have the applications there like Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians that we looked at. Also has some secular uses in the same application. If you speak with the haplates, then you're speaking plainly. You're speaking without ambiguity. And there's a use of that in the church fathers. You want to be found in this. And that's Shepherd of Hermas, another church father that uses that. Of simple goodness. Hermas is especially fond of this meaning, and he combines it with akakia, which is unwickedness, goodness, akakia. Philo also has a use in that regard. All right. Now, secondly, the interpretation generosity or liberality has frequently been proposed for Romans 12:8, 2 Corinthians 8:2, 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 9:11 and 13, the verses we just read. However, but this sense is in dispute. And he cites some of the scholars there that have written on this and have explored this in the secular Greek, explored this in the Septuagint and so forth. This sense is in dispute, and it is probable that meaning one is still acceptable. Meaning one in the sense in the sense of sincere concern or simple goodness is sufficient for all these passages. And so we can keep it as simplicity if we understand it as simple concern. Okay, all the giving is done in simple concern. And so if we understand it as an extension of simplicity, that it's simple concern, or it's sincere goodness. Sincere concern, simple goodness. In other words, we can keep it rendered in the realm of simplicity and understand even those financial applications in that way. And I think that's on target. I agree with that. And we discussed that, I think, in more depth when we were dealing with the doctrine of giving, grace giving there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And so you have examples from Aristotle. You got examples, other secular examples here with Greco-Roman cultural perspective. Giving should be done with enthusiasm and without grudging. Different aspects on that now. All right. Oh, neat. I'll remember this for tomorrow. Speak. Solstice speak right there is my newest lexicon. And when I spot it listed there at BDAG, it gets me excited. That means tomorrow I can pull that up and take a look at it. He was a French guy, but I won't hold that up against him. He did some great things with the Greek New Testament, and I can learn a lot from him. All right. There's actually a lexicon I wanted to have 15 years ago, and it wasn't available. And so as soon as Logos made it available for the Bible software, I was very excited to see that there. Okay, so that's haplates, simplicity. I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity of Christ. Now, if the Byzantine manuscripts are correct and the word purity doesn't belong in there, well, then there's your verse. The serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity of Christ. And I think we have the understanding of it. It doesn't fundamentally change our application of this passage if we don't have the word purity added in there to it. Right? We're not going to alter our doctrine of purity because of this one verse. We've got plenty of other verses that reference purity. However, in context, it's appropriate to have purity here. In fact, it's in the very verse in front of this, we have the adjective pure. When he said he was desiring to present her as a pure virgin. So we have the adjective pure right here. So that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. So it is in this context that the realm of purity is in focus in this context, whether or not we take hagnates as being acceptable in verse 3. I think it is acceptable in verse 3, and it ought to be in verse 3. It's in the older manuscripts. It's in the better manuscripts. Of course, better is in the eye of the scholar. And it helps to explain why it's absent in the manuscripts that don't have it. Okay? You always ask yourself in that dilemma, which variant describes the other? Is it more likely that it was not originally there and some scribe put it in there on his own someday? Or is it much more likely that it was there originally and some scribe accidentally left it out because his eye passed over it? Okay, his eye passed over it. He didn't see it, particularly because the eye hit the haplotetos there and got it confused with the agnotetos there. And because they were so identical in spelling, in rhyme, and in everything else, that it was very easy. This is a common error in manuscript copying. Remember, everything was hand-copied. And the eye would catch something on the end of a line and then write it down in his new scroll. And then his eye would go back to the one he was copying, and his eye would just go to the wrong line because of the similarity of endings there and just keep on going. And that's much more reasonable that the absence of this term is the accidental removal by a scribe rather than some scribe who inserted it for some other reason. All right, hagnotes. Hagnotes, by the way, is only used twice in the New Testament, so our survey is going to be a lot faster than the survey for haplotes, where we had to look at 8 different verses. It is only used twice. However, the noun hagnos, or the adjective hagnos, I should say, that also has 8 uses, so we'll spend a little bit of time with it. Hagnotes is used twice, here and back in 6:6, and then the adjective hagnos is used 8 times, and we'll have to take a look at some of those. Now, this is different from the idea of hagios. And some of you might already be saying, well, we know this. Don't we know the word for holy? Isn't that hagios? H-A-G-I-O-S? Why is this H-A-G-N-O-S? Why do we change the I to an N? Why is it not hagios holy? Why is it hagnos holy? What's the difference between hagnos and hagios? Were you saying that? Yeah, in your mind just a minute ago you were saying, why is this not hagios? Because the Holy Spirit is the hagios pneuma, right? And we're to be holy, we're to be hagios as God is hagios. So we've had tons of studies on hagios. You've got hundreds of hagios usages in the New Testament. What's the difference between hagnos? Okay? And what is the sense of this? I'll tell you, and then I'll take you through the verses, and maybe you'll see whether I'm on target with this or not. The idea of you being holy is not intrinsic to you. It's not a change. It's not a substance. It doesn't modify you in any way. You're still the same human you were, but you are set apart by God's grace. The idea of holy is set apart, sanctified, for His purpose. And so it doesn't fundamentally change you. It doesn't make you different. Okay, that's the hagios. It identifies you as that, and it's a positional reality. But now when we start talking about hagnos and hagnotes and the forms here, I think here we're actually starting to stress more of the internal difference, the more of the effect that it has on you, the more that it does change your nature. And we'll see if some of these verses bear that out as we evaluate this. I view it more of an internalizing of the other. More of the internalizing of the effects that it has on you. Because it starts now to form and mold and shape your character. All right? So we'll see here. All right, as I said, hagnotes only has 2 uses, the one here and the one in 6:6, 2 Corinthians 6:6, where Paul talks about his ministry, giving no offense in anything so that the ministry would not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. And so we see all the things that are developed in Paul's character, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, these are the experiential things that are developed in his character as he goes through the hardships of the verse that came before. So you go through these beatings, and what does it develop? You go through these hardships, and what is fostered within you as you endure all these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we see that there. The adjectival forms 8 times, including a couple here in Corinthians. I pointed out in 11:2, that pure virgin is the term that's there, and that's the term hagnos. that applies to the virgin in verse 2. But in chapter 7, we had it in verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what longing, what fear, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be pure, innocent in the matter. To be pure, to be innocent in the matter. We're commanded to be innocent. You know, pure as innocent as doves, right? Shrewd as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. And so we have the use there. Philippians 4:8. Who has that memorized? Finally, brethren, whatever is pure. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is true. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your minds dwell on these things. Did I get it right? Almost. See, I mess it up every time. The hardest verses I have, I'm just dyslexic, I guess. If it's a verse that has a long list of stuff, I guarantee. And it doesn't have to be a long list. If it's got three or more items in it, I'm going to get those out of order. I guarantee it. All right? So, what do? You read it again. You pray. You thank the Lord that He doesn't need you. All right. But there is a word pure that's in that verse, right? Whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. Okay. The word, whatever order that word pure shows up in that verse, it's the adjective we're looking at here today. And God expects that of us. He expects it for us in our character. He expects it for us in our thinking. Let your mind dwell on these things. If your mind is dwelling on something that's not pure, how long does it take to suck you into that not pure reality? Ask yourself if you're pure when your mind's not that way. But if you fix your mind on the things that are pure, you see how this works? At what point then does the thinking that shapes your doing, at what point then are you pure as He is pure? Starts with your thinking. Let your mind dwell on these things. 1 Timothy 5:22. 1 Timothy 5:22. I never turned down a chance to turn to Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle. It says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free, pure from sin. And I find it interesting. This is assigned to elders. This is assigned to pastors. And if you're training a man, be careful. Be double careful. Hold, slow it down. If you're going to err on the side of caution. Delay the ordination instead of moving it up. If there's any question, if there's anything, see, you understand this. And it's not to say that maybe a man in the process of his training gets disqualified. I mean, he's banned for life? No. You know what I'm talking about. We got an occasion coming up. And a man that's restored, guess what, folks, is restored. Restore such a one. Does he not have the same gift he had before he left? Does he not have the same gift he has now when he comes back? Should he not be preparing to use that gift and move into ministry at some point? Absolutely. Is it going to come sooner, though, or is it going to come later? We're going to apply this verse. That's right. We're going to slow some things down. We're going to watch. We're going to help. We're going to pray. We're going to see, because family has to be on target first. Marriage has to be on target first. And praise God that a marriage is being restored. All right? And then, when that day comes, to lay on hands. Okay? I'm going to talk about this in the wedding service. It's going to be fun. But it's about purity. It's about purity and the damage that can be done to a flock if the pastor is not maintaining that purity. Titus 2:5, another pastoral epistle. Titus 2:5. Older women, and I like this. This is why we have church in a family. This is why I love that we don't, that there are other churches that do this, bugs me to tears, that we don't segregate our flock and shove you into different rooms based upon your age and gender and marital or non-marital status or whatever else. Okay? Because you're supposed to have a family that comes together and ministers one to another, and older men to younger men, and older women to younger women. And I rejoice over this, that this happens. And that we see older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. Encourage the young women. That's why I love it. We have that here. We have the older women here doing exactly this. I love it. You understand? I love the day Dorothy Braun left 17 years ago. And Ethel Dowd, it's her birthday, by the way, and Shirley Newton. And they came to Sharon and they told her, we don't expect you to be a Dorothy Braun. And I thank God they did. See, they wanted Sharon to be, she was young, be my wife, raise her babies, do all that. Let the older women be the older women. And that's what we see here. To be sensible, pure. Let me back up. To love their husbands. You know, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Wives are never commanded to love their husbands. They're commanded to respect their husbands, but they are encouraged to love their husbands, and they need the encouragement of the older women to do so, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, there it is, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And I love the fact that we're a family here, and we have the application of this for how it works. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Yeah, you say, good luck with that. No, that's how it works. That's how it works. And it's the older men that are going to urge that to the younger men. All right. Example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. It's a cognate or related application there. The true term we're looking at is in verse 5. It's a different term that's in verse 7. But the concepts are there. All right, James 3:17. Now all of this, by the way, is going to come from the Bible. All of this is going to come from the Word of God. Even when it's the older man encouraging the younger man, he's going to do so biblically. When it's the older woman encouraging the younger woman, she's going to do so biblically. He's not going to have any kind of worldly encouragement coming from an older man. I don't care how old he is. If the wisdom that he's producing is worldly wisdom, I want no part of it. Or if it's the older woman giving worldly wisdom, I want no part of that. If the elders are using the worldly wisdom instead of God's wisdom, then it's the time for the younger ones to back off and say, wait a minute, you're out of line. And you go into a Psalm 119 mode as the younger man with wisdom. You go into the Elihu mode in the book of Job. The younger man that said, I've been listening to my elders. I haven't heard any wisdom yet. And so we see that the encouragement of the Scriptures is reciprocal. It goes both directions. And in some cases, the young person can be wise beyond their years. You recognize in James 3 that there's two sources of wisdom, and if you're not careful, you're going to be using the wrong one. Because there's a wisdom from below. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. If that's in your heart, ask yourself, where's that coming from? Maybe I am following the wrong source of wisdom here. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. If you're using the world's wisdom, what else do you expect? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. And that very wisdom can be passed on from the older to the younger. Well, here's what I've learned. Here's how you can get back at them. Okay. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. But the wisdom from above is first pure. That's our term. Then peaceable. Gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you truly want to know the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, it is not hard to do. It is so obvious. It will resonate with your soul. It will resonate because you belong in Christ. Okay? This peace is going to testify with your soul. You're going to have that peace in your heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? We got to sing that one. All right. Finally, then, 1 Peter 3:2 and 1 John 3:3. 1 Peter 3:2 and 1 John 3:3. I'm not sure that's peace there. I'll double check that 1 Peter reference. I don't think that's correct. And then for 2:2, thank you. Pure milk. Thank you, sir. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So cross off your 3 and make that a 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, what else are you going to do when you're fixing your eyes on Jesus? And when you identify His purity? You wouldn't want to look eye to eye with His purity and then continue on in your impurity, would you? I mean, what would that be? Behold, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know when He appears we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So what's it going to be? What are you going to choose? Like we're learning in Romans, next hour we'll hammer this again. You're going to serve Christ? It's the life of purity. You're going to walk the walk of this world? Well, it is what it is. But that's a realm of discipline there just waiting for you. All right, so there it is. The walk in Christ is a walk of simplicity and purity. And you can use these as red flags. Use these to put yourself on the alert and say, wait a minute, I seem to have drifted from simplicity and purity. And just use that as a red flag and say, let me reorient to this. Take it to prayer. Say, Father, why am I pursuing these things? Flush them from my thinking. Drive them from my attitude. Return me back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. All right. Back then to Corinthians, and we'll use our 6 minutes remaining to talk about verse 4. Which kind of started to give a point on last Sunday. For if another comes, here's the seduction. What is the other man in the seduction? Who is it that seems so attractive to you when you're cheating on Christ? Okay. That's the metaphor here, right? Who's the false teacher that you seem to be dazzled by when you're convinced that your pastor is ho-hum and boring and so forth? It's the false teacher. It's the false apostle. It's the minion of the adversary, and it's his false doctrine that we have to be on guard against. Verse 4 says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And here's the problem. When you're seduced away from the truth, you fall away from the faith, you start paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You start going into the realms of false doctrine, the realms of teaching that the adversary would love to have you get into. And not all of them are what we would call wicked. Some of them are good. Human good or fallen angelic good. As I mentioned before, the crusades and the causes and the moral different things. It's just as wicked as anything else that's out there. All right, so point 4, you already had this because we got to this when we didn't get to point C last week. Different is not necessarily wrong. Different is not necessarily wrong. And Wednesday night I'm going to hammer this. Different is not necessarily wrong. It's only your, my rut. And I like my rut. And so I don't like different. Because I get comfortable with my rut. But different is not necessarily wrong. So in different churches, they have different styles. They have different music. You know, ours is out of a hymnal. Theirs is off the wall. Right? Or on the wall. That's better. Okay? Theirs is, ours are hymns that modern culture sometimes just dreads, you know. But I love them. To me, they speak. To me, they have content. To me, they reflect Scripture. To me, they come alive. And to me, the simplicity, there it is again, the simplicity of the music in the hymns, the way that they're blended in the SATB arrangements, the way that they're composed, the way that they can be sung by just normal folks together. They're not really designed to be sung by, you know, intricate, accomplished choirs and musicians and so forth. But they speak to the heart. Music is a powerful thing that can, I think, drive a person into a mantra-like trance where 20 minutes later into Thou art holy, Thou art holy, Thou art holy, and we love You, Jesus, we love You, Jesus, we love You, Jesus. And a body of people, you ever study group mind control? A body of people can be herded into a mindset. I think it's a dangerous thing. We're supposed to worship with our mind. Singing is supposed to communicate. And so, as such, I have a preference for the hymns. But that doesn't mean different is not necessarily wrong. We do communion on the second Sunday of the month. Pastor Cliff does communion on the first Sunday of the month. I don't understand that. I thought I trained him better than that. But again, different is not necessarily wrong. Okay, if that's what works for that flock, well then, praise God. I'm glad Cliff's wise enough to recognize that, and he's not afraid to do something different because he's trapped in the way he was trained. He's trapped to say, well, we've never done it that way before. He was trapped into saying, well, Pastor Bob doesn't do it that way, or Austin Bible Church doesn't do it that way. That's a trap if you think that different is wrong. No. Guess what, folks? We're going to do something different next hour. Next hour, we're going to do something different. I already warned the deacons about this last Sunday. We're going to do something different. Should I tell you? No. Just let you be surprised. And then we'll remind you of this point. Now, there are times, though, when different is wrong, and there's no debate about it. No debate about it. When God makes clear that this is my will, then different is wrong because different is sin. Different misses the mark. So a different Jesus? No, 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 no. Any alternate Jesus is a false Christ. And the Bible warns us about that. A different gospel? No such thing. There's only one gospel. That's the good news. And anything else that claims to be good news isn't. Because if it's not the truth, it's a lie. And likewise, the idea of the Spirit. A different Spirit than the Holy Spirit? Well, what Spirit might that be? If it's not God the Holy Spirit, it's not, you don't want it. Because all the good spirits, I'm talking about elect angels, they're not communicating anything contrary to what the Holy Spirit is communicating. But if it's a spirit, it's a false angel. It's a fallen angel. A spirit of wickedness. A spirit of Antichrist that we're warned about. And so we'll break down the different Jesus, the different gospel, the different spirit. We'll break those down into A, B, and C. We'll do that Wednesday night and demonstrate how in those realms. What are the realms? I'll ask you. Give me some realms where different is always, always, always wrong. Okay? Thank you, Father, for Your truth. Thank You for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Father, I hope I didn't take a message on simple and make it complicated. Father, I wanted to look at all these verses and try to enforce the flavor for what haplates is all about. It's simplicity in the sense of singularity. It's one. It's simplicity, Father. The Christian walk should be simple. I'm saved. Now I walk in the light. Now I grow. It's simple. It's more than just simply waiting to go to heaven when I die. While I'm here, while I'm still waiting, it's simple. I'm walking with my Savior. I'm walking in the light. Thank You, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.